Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can all listen to your word. May your word bless each one of us and give us strength so that we know how to live a life that is pleasing in your eyes. Father, we hand over the following time in your hand. And once again, we thank you for giving us this wonderful church that we can be very focused in worshiping you. We ask that that your spirit be with each one of us and touch our hearts with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so since this is a smaller group, what I'd like to do is to make it more interactive, okay? So I would ask involvement from every one of you. So in fact, we will start by reading today's passage. Today's passage is actually very long. It's actually two chapters, Judges chapter 19 and 20. You really need to read both chapters to understand the background and then going into the center of the message today. So we will start reading, and can you all see the screen? Even at the back? Great, because I'm going to ask you to read. So I'm going to ask you to just go around, zigzag down, and then everybody will read one screen, okay? So let's start with Tammy.
In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early and he prepared to leave, but the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together.
Okay, so we're moving from PG to rated R now. Okay, Bernie, can you read the next screen for us?
Okay. Then when the man with his concubine and servant got to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and with his two saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day had almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." The master said, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go into Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night.
That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants. Me, the women, and the young man with us, we don't need anything. You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink.
While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so wild. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight.
When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go," but there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up."
Then all Israel, from down to Beersheba and from the land of Gibeon, came together as one of a symbol before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how these awful things happened." So the Levites and the husband of the murdered woman said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeon in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeon came after me and surrounded the house, intent to kill me. They raped me concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israelites' inheritance. Because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel, now all your Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do."
All the men rose up together as one, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. And now this is what we'll do to Gibeon. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeon and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel." So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeon over to us, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel."
But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their town they came together to Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all the soldiers were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered the 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first."
Okay, thank you. So perfect. Everybody got a chance to read. No repeats, okay. So this story forms the backdrop of today's passage. Let me give you a preview of what happens after today's passage. The whole nation of Israel went to war with the tribe of Benjamin. As a result, the entire tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. Only a few hundred Benjamites remained alive at the end of the war. More Israelites died in this civil war than any other wars with their foreign oppressors that were recorded in the book of Judges. This was truly a national tragedy. Civil wars are always tragic. In comparison, about 617,000 Americans had died in the American Civil War, approximately the same number as in all of America's other wars combined. And in the case of Israel here, one of the 12 tribes almost became extinct, along with tens of thousands of casualties on the other tribes. So what brought on this national tragedy, and what lessons can we learn from it? And this is what we're going to discuss today. So first and foremost, there are three main characters in today's passage. They are the Levite, the nation of Israel, and finally, the tribe of Benjamin. While each of the three all felt very strongly that they were doing the right thing, they all committed fatal mistakes that contributed to the national tragedy, and we'll be examining them in detail and see what we can learn from them. So, let me ask you the question, why did the Levite, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, very graphic, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel? As I said, we're trying to make it very interactive since we're a small group. Why do you think the Levite did that? Okay, to let the rest of the nation know what they have done. Okay, what's the purpose of that?
Well, he tells them to speak up, as if he's like trying to guilt them into have them to rile up like their feeling of justice.
Mm-hmm.
So he's
shock them into action.
He's doing like a very drastic event to make them feel what he felt or whatever.
Okay, very good. Okay. Okay, so was the Levite truly blameless? That he's the victim here with his family? Think about it, okay? Was he truly blameless? And what advice would you give him? Okay, in this situation, what would you tell him to do? Okay, so think about that, these two questions. Okay, so let's first look at the Levite. After his concubine was tortured to death by the mob at Gibeah, the Levite, you know, as we said, took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. So what a drastic action in a dramatic illustration. Why was he... Okay, so why was he doing that? Well, as we talked about it before, to arouse negative sentiment towards his enemy, the mob from Gibeah. He wants people to sympathize with him and arouse them to his personal cause. He probably had developed this victim mentality, laying all the blame on the people who inflicted pain on him, while trying to rally support from the other people. However, was he truly blameless, as we discussed before? Well, far from it. First, the whole incident could have been avoided had he been more assertive with his father-in-law and left at the crack of dawn, rather than waiting for a late day departure, which necessitated an overnight stay at Gibeah. Secondly, he played a very important role in the death of his concubine. The Bible said that the Levite pushed his concubine out the door to the mob, and they raped her repeatedly all night long. In order to save his own life, he sacrificed the person he allegedly loved. What a selfish act. This is a big contrast to God's love for us, that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. And when the Israelites asked the Levite what had happened, he skipped this important detail about his role in the death of his concubine. Instead, he laid all the blame on the people of Gibeah. Rather than appealing to the rulers of Gibeah or the tribe of Benjamin on his grievance, The Levite dragged the entire nation of Israel into a major crisis. He unnecessarily expanded the scope of the problem in an effort to rally support for himself. Actually, this is a very common tactic used by many. Let me give you an example. As you know, I work in the field of health insurance, right? So in order to keep the cost down and maximize the benefits for the insured, we do what we call the audits on all the claims coming from the doctor's offices, right? So then there may be times that we audit a doctor for some of the claims that are questionable. Instead of dealing with the claims, the doctor would then drag the entire medical association, the medical group into it and say, hey, listen, this insurance company is bullying us. It's auditing all my claims. So they want to save money. They're greedy. So this is the type of situation we see very common. You know, a tactic used by many people to try to, first of all, have this victim mentality and then try to drag the other involved party into the crisis for their own purpose. So what would have been a better way for the Levite to handle the situation? What advice we would give him when I asked before? First, the Levite should examine his own coward behavior that led to his concubine's death, rather than just pointing fingers at the men of Gibeah. There's a Chinese saying that when you point a finger at someone, you're also pointing three fingers at yourself, right? Had the Levite first examined himself, he probably would have taken a much less drastic and dramatic action, as in cutting up his concubine's body into 12 pieces and send them to all tribes. Sometimes when people try to gain sympathy from others, they would conveniently skip important pieces of information that would have weakened their case. We call this half-truth. Let's not follow this path. We need to learn to take responsibility of our own deeds too. Next, let's turn to the Israelites. What has the Israelites done right? In today's passage, it mentioned three times that they acted as one man. It was recorded that they came out as one man in verse 1 here. They rose up as one man in verse 8. And then they united as one man in verse 11. What a beautiful picture. The Israelites finally acted together in concert with each other. Unfortunately, the act of unity was not directed at driving out foreign oppressors. Instead, it was directed at punishing one of their own brothers. In a moment's notice, 400,000 soldiers were called up throughout Israel and assembled in Mizpah. Where were these men before when the nation was invaded by the Midianites and the Philistines? Conceivably, had they been disunited before, they would not have suffered as long as and as much under the hands of their foreign oppressors. Of course, invasion by the oppressors was a form of punishment by God on their unfaithfulness. Nevertheless, the picture would probably have been a bit different had they been more united like what they are now doing. Ironically, this act of unity was aimed at punishing one of their own brothers who allegedly had done something very wrong. So wrong that everyone saw it and said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. True, a very terrible sin was committed among them. However, they skipped some steps before putting together such a big army with an aim of punishing their own brother. First, when one of their own committed such a terrible sin, they should first turn to the Lord for repentance and forgiveness. Nehemiah has set us an excellent example in this regard. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Tammy, it's your turn again.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other brothers, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses."
Thank you. So you see the highlighted verses, verses 4, and also the starting with the second part of verse 6. What did Nehemiah do? He repented his own sins and the sin of the nation. So, when hearing one of our brothers committing an unacceptable act, are we quick to judge and immediately point fingers at him? Or do we act like Nehemiah and intercede for him in prayers, confessing our own sins as well as our brother's sins? Had the Israelites done that, they probably would not have been so self-righteous themselves. Blinded by the Levites' rousing plea, the Israelites' judgment was guided by emotion instead of careful reasoning. They intended to take matters into their own hands instead of first repenting and interceding on their brother's behalf, followed by seeking God's guidance. And they already decided to go to war and hand down a harsh punishment to the offenders. Note that in verse 18, it says that the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" But they already had their minds made up. War was the answer. Instead of asking whether they should go to war against the Benjamites, they asked who should go first. It's like, you know, we've seen her stories, right? When a daughter one day goes to his father and said, "I'm going to marry this guy." And then he said that, "Well, I'm not asking for your permission. I'm asking for your blessing." Exact same situation here. They already have their mind made up. And instead of asking for God, what the Israelites did was prescribing a solution to a situation subjectively rather than waiting on the Lord objectively. This is also very common among us Christians today. Too many times you go to the Lord and say things such as, "I'm going to take this job, please bless me. I'm going to commit these financial obligations, please make them work." Let us let the Lord truly be our Lord. Another lesson we can learn through the Israelites' mistakes is that we need to be more humble, not self-righteous. True, the Israelites did the right thing on confronting sins rather than condoning it. It would have been even much better if they had equal levels of energy and intensity directing at delivering their brothers from foreign oppressors too. Sadly, we see too many churches directing their focus and energy internally instead of externally. Some Christians today are more concerned about being right than doing the right thing. Let me repeat. You understand what I'm saying? Let me repeat. Some Christians today are more concerned about being right than doing the right thing. As a result, countless energy and efforts are channeled to internal debates, arguments, and accusations instead of being directed at spreading the gospel and bringing people to Christ. Lastly, let's look at the Benjamites. When the Israelites said to them, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? The Benjamites probably felt it was an unfair broad brush accusation. Unfortunately, they let the emotions crowd out their logical reasoning. Immediately, they reacted by shutting down the communications and prepared to go to war with the Israelites. They became so defensive that they decided to protect the sinners in the name of tribalism. The term tribalism here is similar to nationalism, but applying to a tribe instead of a nation. So tribalism here means the possession of a strong cultural or ethnic identity that separates oneself as a member of one group from members of another. So the tribe of Benjamin always pride themselves on their military might. Arguably, the Benjamites have some of the best fighters among the Israelites. They've among themselves 700 chosen men who were left-handed, like me, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Think about it, they can sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Deceived by their own military might and blinded by narrow net tribalism, the Benjamites tried to protect the mob from Gibeon instead of bringing these people to justice. When the Levite cut up his concubine's body and delivered 12 pieces to all 12 tribes, I'm sure the Benjamites would have received a piece too. They had all the time to deal with disciplinary action internally before the Israelites were able to amass a 400,000 strong army. Instead, they turned a deaf ear to this terrible sin that the man from Gibeah committed. Had the Benjamites chastised these terrible acts of sin committed, instead of condoning them, the full-scale confrontation might have been averted. Sometimes we need to distinguish protecting the person from condoning sins committed by the person. Parents can truly protect their child by protecting them and punishing them instead of shielding them from the consequences of wrongdoings. So Proverbs chapter 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." So basically the verse says, a refusal to correct is a refusal to love. So now let us summarize. This whole episode happened during an era when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit in Joseph chapter 21:25. The three main characters all thought they did the right thing. However, they all have a common problem: being self-righteous. The Levite should not have stirred up tribal and ethnic sentiments, which proved to be very dangerous and very damaging. We need to think twice before playing the race card in today's world. The Levite should also have examined himself first prior to making a big issue out of the incident. The Israelites let the problem for a few expand it to a problem for all. Instead of asking for God's guidance in handling the matter, they prescribed their own solution before they went to God. They look at punishment as an end rather than a means to restoration. This runs contrary to the cycles we learn from this period in Israel's history. Each time the Israelites stray from God into idolatry, God punished them in order to restore them. Furthermore, the Israelites would have assessed the consequences before taking drastic action. Their rage almost eliminated an entire tribe. Finally, the Benjamites condoned sins rather than confronting them. They became so defensive and so irrational that they were willing to go to war at an almost 15-to-1 military disadvantage. confronting a 400,000 army with less than 27,000 fighters. The book of James teaches us that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So here are today's takeaways. Most human conflicts are brought on by people's selfish interests and self-righteousness. Many tragedies could have been averted if only we are willing to repent of our sins, humble ourselves, and seek God's will instead of our own. We need to realize that our true enemy is Satan, not our own brothers and sisters. As a leader, we should learn to take responsibilities. We must deal with the source of issues and problems rather than dragging other people in and expanding the scope to gain sympathy. We should not let the problem for a few expand it into a problem for all. And don't prescribe a solution to an important situation subjectively without waiting for the Lord. And finally, when confronted with an issue, we need to have an open-minded dialogue with the people involved rather than shutting down the communications. So finally, I'm going to leave you with some food for thought. Do I sometimes concern more about being right than doing the right thing? Do I sometimes overprotect my own clique? As a leader, do I sometimes unite people for a wrong cause? Do I look at punishment as a means to restoration rather than an end to itself? How can I help people to take responsibilities and focus on the right issues? And finally, what lessons have I learned from today's passage that will make me a more effective leader? You'll be discussing some of these questions later on after Sunday service. The focused questions can be found on this week's bulletin. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these two invaluable chapters. There's so many lessons that we can learn from. And Father, let us not just look at them as stories and history, but rather a mirror to reflect on ourselves. Father, we come in front of you, we humble ourselves, we ask you to help us to look into our own inner self carefully and see what we have done wrong to our brothers and sisters and what we have done wrong to you. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you humble ourselves and teach us how to support our brothers and sisters and help them to see themselves clearly too. Father, we thank you for this church that we are united for the right cause. You called us to spread the gospel and to bring people into your house. Father, we ask that you continue to help each one of us to keep this vision and mission in our mind as we move forward into the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.